If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22, would you please stand for the reading of God's Holy Word? I'm going to begin reading at verse 24. Luke 22, beginning at 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said nothing. Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." You may be seated. Last week, we spent some time looking at that dispute that developed while the disciples and Jesus were celebrating the last Passover. In that dispute about which one of them was the greatest, we noted last week how inappropriate that discussion was. It was inappropriate because of who the disciples were. They were not all that great to begin with. It was inappropriate because of whose presence they were having that dispute in. The greatest one who ever lived on the face of the earth, the Son of God, clothed in human flesh. They were having that dispute in front of him. It was inappropriate because this was going to be the last time they would sup with the Lord and be in his presence before his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus, though, even in relationship to these knuckleheaded disciples, tells them that they are those who have continued with me in my trials. They, Jesus notes, have this one thing going for them, that in relationship to him, they have stood with him in difficult times. They have at least been faithful to walk with him and to stay with him. An example of their faithfulness is found in John chapter 6. After his teaching on that occasion, many of his disciples, we read in John 6, were disgruntled. They complained about what they call this hard saying. Later, we read From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The disciples failed Jesus in so many ways and on so many occasions. And they would fail him later on that very night. But Jesus notes their faithfulness. And if you were to weigh at this point in time their failures with their faithfulness, I'm sure their failures would far outweigh their faithfulness. And yet Jesus says that they will be rewarded for their faithfulness. In spite of all their failings, in spite of all their shortcomings, in spite of all those times when they were men, as he called them, of little faith. Nevertheless, he says to them, "I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me." Were they worthy to be in that kingdom? Were they worthy to be the subjects of the King? Were they worthy to be with Christ in that eternal kingdom that is to come? And the answer is no. And yet, Jesus tells them that as the Father bestowed a kingdom upon him, he would bestow a kingdom upon them. And that they would enjoy unbroken fellowship with him in that kingdom. They would eat and they would drink at his table in that kingdom, and that they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, these promises were made to the disciples and were for the disciples. Those promises we should take to heart, because those are promises that are given to all of us in spite of all our failings, in spite of all our shortcomings. God will reward those times of our faithfulness, those times when we have served and worshiped him. He knows our failings, but he also knows our faithfulness and will reward even those small tokens of those things that we have done for his honor and for his glory. Because we are united to Christ by faith, his kingdom, his eternal kingdom has become what? It's become our kingdom as well. And because we are united to Christ, we too will sit on thrones. We read the Apostle Paul stating in Ephesians chapter 2, 6, that we have been raised up together with him, and he has made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. John R.W. Stott has a wonderful comment in relationship to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. It says that if we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, what is he seated on? He's seated on a throne. Therefore, what are we seated on? We too are seated on thrones. Isn't that glorious? Paul also wrote, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure with him," now listen, "we shall also reign with him." John writes, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory, dominion forever and ever." What has he made us? In Christ he has made us not only priests, but also kings. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, we read this: "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Well, we delight to sing that Jesus shall reign forever and ever. But you know, in Christ, according to the book of Revelation, we will reign with Christ forever and ever. The one who so richly rewarded the disciples will also richly reward those who have followed in their footsteps. We read in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, Jesus saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." What a glorious thing it is that the works wrought in us by the Holy Spirit are works which will be rewarded on the last day. And we will receive far more in the kingdom of Christ than we deserve. Isn't that true? Isn't that a glorious truth? Being united to Christ, we reign with Christ in his kingdom forever and ever. And we'll have unbroken eternal fellowship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. After correcting the disciples' faulty understanding of the greatness and assuring them of future blessings, Jesus addresses Simon Peter. Simon was that disciple's given name, and Peter is the name that Jesus gave him following his famous confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, verse 16. The name Peter means rock. And in contemporary English, Philip Rakin notes, we would probably call him Rocky. But here, Jesus used his given name and called him Simon, a name perhaps that would remind him of the frail humanity with which he was born. Jesus also repeated Simon's name for emphasis. Jesus was going to say something that Simon Peter desperately needed to hear, namely, that Satan wanted to destroy him, that Satan had his eye on him, and that Satan had asked permission from God to sift him like wheat. Now, it shouldn't be surprising to us that Satan would go after specifically of the 11. You remember Judas has forsaken Jesus. Judas is already gone. So we just got the 11. That Simon would be the one of the 11 that Satan would go after. But it makes perfect sense, does it not? After all, Simon Peter was the leading disciple, the first among equals. Peter was the first disciple that Jesus called and the first to confess him as the Christ. And it was upon that confession that Jesus changed his name and said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That is, upon the confession of Peter, Christ will build his church. No other disciple spoke as often as Peter did. And out of necessity, Jesus addresses him more than any other apostle. No disciple was ever reproved as much or as strongly as Peter was. And he was the only disciple who ever thought that it was his duty to reprove Jesus. Peter, it seems, was always talking and always ready to give his opinion on a matter. Peter said some amazingly wonderful things, and he also said some amazingly stupid things. We remember on that occasion when he made that great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That Jesus then began to tell his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Then we read, Peter took him aside and began, and this is amazing, the audacity it took for Peter to do this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Peter has the audacity to challenge a statement of his Lord and Master. And Jesus, who had commended Peter's confession, answered Peter's rebuke, saying, Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, in the midst of the evening conversation around the table at the Passover, Jesus specifically addresses this leading apostle, telling him that Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Peter, you have an enemy, Jesus is saying to him. And that enemy has a name, and that enemy's name is Satan. And it is important for us to know that Satan's name means adversary or opponent. Satan is the great adversary and opponent of Jesus Christ and his church. He is also referred to in Scripture as the devil, a name which means accuser. Therefore, it is no wonder that he is said to be the accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 10. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, he is called the great dragon, that serpent of old. He is called the evil one, the angel of the bottomless pit, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, Apollyon, Belial, and Beelzebub. Jesus said of him, He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And because he is the liar par excellence, he deceives the whole world, we read in Revelation 20, verse 10. Satan is a malevolent, evil spirit who roams the earth, seeking those whom he may devour. We read in 1 Peter 5:8. To deceive, he disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11:14. That evil, malevolent being is the one who is seeking to destroy Peter. But there is something important for us to note in relationship to Satan, and that is he had to ask for God's permission to put Peter and the other disciples, the you there is plural, to put Peter and the other disciples through the ringer, as it were, to sift them as wheat. We should take from this, as this reminds us of Job and that conversation that God and Satan have when Satan comes to present himself along with the sons of God to God. And God points out to Satan, his servant Job, who is a righteous man. And Satan responds to God, well, He walks with you because you set a hedge around him. You remove that hedge and let me have him for a bit. And we'll see if he doesn't curse you to his face. You remember that God granted Satan what? Permission. But God put limits on what Satan could do. He could take all that he had, but he could not touch Job himself. And then later on in chapter 2, Satan's back there again in God's presence, the accuser of the brethren, the great opponent of those who belong to God, and as Job does. And he said, well, you know, he didn't falter when I took everything he had, but let me touch his life. Let me touch his body and see if he doesn't curse you to his face. So what did God do? God granted him permission. But again, what did God do? God set the limits on what he could do to Job. He said, you cannot take his life. And so we must never think that Satan is God's equal, that he is equal in power, that he is equal in ability, that he is equal in what he knows and what he can do. He is not God's equal. He has to get permission from God to do the things that he does and to afflict God's people with the trials that he does. And God often grants him that permission and uses Satan for his own purposes in the lives of his people. And it is for that reason that Martin Luther called Satan God's devil. Scripture presents Satan as a real, created, spiritual being who in his pride wanted to exalt himself above God and led a rebellion in heaven that resulted in his being cast out of heaven along with a third of the angelic host. He can only do what God permits him to do to the people of God. It is good for us to be reminded that we have a spiritual enemy. Paul writes to the Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of who? The Democrats or the Republicans? No, that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Knowing that we have such an enemy, it is important and vital for our spiritual life and growth that we resist him, knowing that he will flee from us, and also put on the whole armor of God. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. This sifting of wheat basically refers to the repeated, swift, and violent shaking of the wheat in a sieve to separate the wheat from the chaff. And Jesus is telling Peter and the others that Satan has requested to sift them in such a violent way. In other words, Jesus is telling them, fellas, very shortly, you're going to be faced with a trial such as you have never been faced with before. It will be a severe trial, and it will be a trial that tests your faith. And that trial, as we know, is going to come that very night. So Satan not only asked permission to sift the disciples, particularly Peter, like wheat. But what else do we learn? That God had granted Satan what he asked. He was going to allow that sifting to take place. And we learn from that, that whatever severe trial that we endure, that God has permitted that trial. And He has permitted that trial for a number of reasons, but has permitted that trial particularly in relationship to our faith, to test our faith. And that's what we see is going to be tested here in relationship to the disciples. It is their faith. And so Jesus says, Simon, I have prayed for you. Now the you is singular. Because although Satan had requested to sift all of them, Simon was the one whose faith particularly Satan wanted to be made shipwreck. He was the one specifically that Satan was going after. And so Jesus says to Simon Peter specifically, I have prayed for you. And what does he pray? That your faith should not fail. Before Peter and the other disciples would undergo this severe trial, Jesus had already prayed for them. Especially Peter. The word but puts everything that Jesus would do over against everything that Satan would try. Satan was against Peter, but Jesus was for him. Satan wanted to destroy Peter, but Jesus wanted to save him. Satan petitioned to have Peter for himself, but Jesus prayed that Peter would hold on to him forever. It is important to notice what Jesus prayed for. He did not ask any of the things that we would probably have asked for. He did not pray that Satan would leave Peter alone. In the providence of God, who works in every situation for the good of His people and the glory of His name, Satan was permitted to make this attack. Jesus did not pray that Peter would not sin. It was God's plan for Peter to see the limits of his own strength, and then out of that painful experience to see how much grace and mercy God had for him in the forgiveness of his sin. He permitted Satan to try him, that after he endured that trial, that he would be able to strengthen the brethren. God had a purpose in allowing that trial to take place in Peter's life and experience. And finally, notice that Jesus did not pray that Peter would have a rich and easy life with one spiritual success after another. No, Jesus only prayed that Peter's faith should not fail. If Jesus Christ is the all-wise God, and if this is what He prayed for Peter, then it must be the most important thing that any of us possess. And that is faith. It is faith that Satan was trying to take away from Peter. It is Peter's faith that Satan was attacking. And if Peter were to stop believing, then he would no longer belong to Jesus. And that's what Satan always wants to take away from us, faith in Christ that makes a believer, does it not, a believer? As Charles Spurgeon once said, and I quote, "The point of Satan's chief attack on a believer is his faith. We are engrafted into Christ by faith, and faith is the point of contact between the believing soul and the living Christ. If therefore Satan could manage to cut through the graft just there, then he would defeat the Savior's work most completely. Consider everything that we would lose if our faith were to fail. The Bible says that we are justified by faith. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Take away faith, therefore, and we cannot be counted as righteous in the sight of God. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Take away faith, therefore, and nothing you do is acceptable in the sight of God. The Bible says that faith enables us to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. Ephesians 6, 16. Take away faith, therefore, and the devil will destroy you. The Bible says that the righteous will live by faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Take away faith, therefore, and you take away life itself. For the believer is nothing without what? Without faith. On the other hand, if we still have faith and we live in the invincible power of Jesus Christ, the stories of the Bible prove that by faith. And I'm reading from Hebrews 11, 33 through 35a. By faith, people subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the enemies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. By faith, others were tortured. Still others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves. And their faith did not fail. Through the ages, godly people have been severely tried, and tested. And godly people have lived by faith. Why would Simon's faith not fail? Why would the faith of the other disciples not fail? Why is your faith not going to fail? First of all, it will not fail because it is God's gift to you. And secondly, it will not fail because Christ is praying for you. Just as Christ prayed for Peter and the other disciples on that evening that their faith would not fail, so Jesus Christ is praying for you that when you are tested, when you are tempted, when you are tried, that in those trials and in that testing, however severe they might be, that your faith would not fail. Take heart in your great intercessor, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in Romans 8:34, is at the right hand of God. And what does he do there? Makes intercession for us. The writer of Hebrews says he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ is the ultimate intercessor. He lives to pray for us and is praying for us even now. And what is Christ praying for us? That when we have difficulties, when we have severe testings, no matter what those might be, that our faith would not fail. One writer put it like this: He is praying about our chronic pain, that in our physical weaknesses, we will not stop trusting in the goodness of God. He is praying about our troubled marriage, that in our alienation, we will not stop trusting in His love. He is praying about our financial situation, that in our urgent concern about paying the bills, we will not stop trusting in Him to provide. He is praying about our secret discouragement, that in our night of dark despair, we will not stop trusting Him to lead us into the light. He is praying about our wandering into sin, that we will never stop trusting in His forgiveness. Jesus is praying for us that our faith will not fail, no matter how severely that faith is tested. And so let me ask you a question by way of application this morning. When you think about others who are going through chronic illness, as we know some are, as we think about those who are discouraged, as we think about others who are going through trials, perhaps our children have gone off to college and will be tested in that school that they have gone to. What should we be praying for each other? What should we be praying for our children? We should be praying what Jesus prayed, that in those trials, when they stand before a professor who mocks and scorns the Christian faith, that their faith would not fail. Isn't that what we should be praying as well? For each other in the body of Christ and for our children? There are a lot of things that we can pray for, a lot of things that it's acceptable for us to pray for, a lot of things we should be praying for, but above all else, the thing we should be praying for is that our faith not fail. And are you praying that for yourself? That your faith, when you go through a trial, will not fail? Or do you find yourself more like Peter, who is filled with self-confidence? When the Lord tells him that his faith was going to be tested, that he was going to deny Christ 3 times before the cock would crow that night, and Peter said, "Hey, you know what? I'm ready to go with you to prison, even to death." You see, Peter's confidence was in himself rather than in Christ. And what happened? What happened then to Peter when his faith was tested on that night? His faith was little, his faith was weak, and he denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. Sometimes we are overly confident in our own ability and in our own strength to resist temptation and to not fail Christ in a time of trial. And when we are overconfident, that is the time of our greatest weakness. Because in our overconfidence, we do as Peter did. We get careless. Peter shouldn't have been confessing to Christ on that occasion that when that testing came that he would not fail. Rather, he should have been on his knees before God praying that when that testing came that his faith would not fail. But you see why he didn't pray? Because he was confident that he would not. May God deliver us from such self-confidence. Peter should have known how fragile and frail his faith really was, because he had an experience of the failure of faith in the past. We remember that Matthew tells us on that stormy night when Jesus came walking on the water to the disciples, and Jesus gave the command for Peter to leave the boat and to come to him on the water, that Peter left the boat and he started walking on the water, and then he saw the wind and he saw the waves and he panicked. And what happened? He was afraid and began to sink. And then he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately we read in Matthew 14, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter has already pointed out to us, in relationship to the Israelites, as God set them free from Egyptian bondage, how weak and fragile their faith in their God really was. They failed again and again to trust God in times of trial by complaining and by grumbling. And isn't that a danger for all of us? Peter's confidence in himself was entirely misplaced. And because it was, instead of asking God for more strength so that he might be prepared to face any trial that would come his way, he was instead unprepared. And when that time came that his faith should be tested, Peter failed. But he did not fail permanently. Because you remember that Jesus came and restored Peter. Jesus forgave Peter, restored him to ministry. And what then did Peter do? Jesus said, "After you return, strengthen your brethren." And isn't that exactly what Peter did in 1 and 2 Peter, in those two glorious epistles where Peter is writing to people who are going through trials, and he writes to them to strengthen their what? To strengthen their faith. Brothers and sisters, we can hear the message this morning and not take it to heart. We can hear it and not believe it. We can hear it and think that in certain areas of our lives, when those areas are tested, that we will not fail because I am so strong in that area that nothing can happen that will test my faith, and nothing can be so strong as to cause my faith to fail. And yet, in those areas where we think we are the strongest, we are the weakest if our faith is not in Christ, but in ourselves. So let me encourage you on a regular basis, as you pray for others who are going through difficulties and trials, that you pray that their faith would not fail. When you think about those people in our congregation who are college students, as you pray for them, pray that their faith would not fail. As you think about your children and the trials that they are certainly going to go through in their lives, as you think about your grandchildren and the trials that will eventually face them, pray now, intercede for them now, that when those trials come, their faith would not fail. And pray for yourself. Pray for yourself that when your faith is tested, that your faith would not fail. Peter didn't pray. His faith momentarily, not finally, but momentarily, his faith failed. But Christ restored him. But I don't think Peter ever forgot the lesson that Christ taught us, him and the other disciples and us on that occasion. And that is, our faith isn't nearly as strong as we would like to think. Therefore, we need to pray that our faith in Christ would never fail. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful lessons that we have learned this morning in relationship to Peter's testing and to the testing of the other disciples as well. We thank you that the one who is our enemy, the enemy of Christ and the church, if that one, however wicked his intent to destroy us, that one ultimately can only do those things to us that you permit. And Father, we would recognize that you permit our faith at times to be severely tested. And so it is important for us to know not only that Jesus is praying that our faith would not fail, but it is also important for us to pray for ourselves and others that we love and are concerned about in the body of Christ, that in the severest of trials, that their faith and our faith would not fail. Oh, Father, we pray that we might not ever become overconfident, that we might not ever trust in the arm of flesh, but that we might always trust in the one who has saved us and brought us to himself. We pray that we might be encouraged. We pray that we might be strengthened. And we pray that we might remember how important it is for us to pray. To pray persistently. To pray with perseverance that our faith would not fail. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.